بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد قال الله تبارك وتعالى ولهن مثل الذي عليهن بالمعروف وقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم اتقوا الله في النساء فإنما أخذتموهن بأمانة الله واستحللتم فروجهن بكلمة الله أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام صدق الله وصدق الرسول ونحن على ذلك من الشاهدين والشاكرين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا ومولانا محمد وبارك وسلم يا ربي صل وسلم دائما أبدا على حبيبك خير الخلق كلهم أما بعد Before I formally commenced, I just want to maybe lighten up the mood because marriage is supposed to be a very happy institution and it's a very enjoyable union between a husband and wife, and therefore the mood of this program of ours also should reflect somewhat a degree of cheerfulness and happiness. So I'm going to start off in a bit of a cheerful and humorous mode. We talk about 50 steps to a happy marriage. I received this email from someone, and I'm sure like you are very excited at this moment to know about the 50 steps to a happy marriage. I myself was very, very excited to read about what are the 50 steps to a happy marriage, and this was what came up after that. It says there, I cannot believe that you actually opened this mail. There is no such a thing as a happy marriage. The only person that would believe this is someone who has never been married. So I'm sure there's lots of you like that here in the gathering today. I leave it for you to experience for yourself. But I can tell you, inshallah, if you carry out what directives will be given to you here, inshallah al-Aziz, in our program today, then there's no reason why you shouldn't have a happy marriage. And in fact, alhamdulillah, this is the very reason why this program is being held. And this is the reason why you are here today, in order to learn how to make your marriage a successful marriage and how to make that marriage work and how it can be a very, very happy and blissful marriage, paradise on earth and paradise in the hereafter. That is what the reality of marriage is. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu mentioned that he who has not tasted paradise on earth will not taste paradise in the hereafter, meaning that we should all strive to achieve happiness in this world, make the sacrifices to achieve that happiness so that we can achieve the real happiness in the hereafter, the paradise of the akhirah. Nevertheless, marriage is a very, very happy institution, and it is a union that brings so much of joy and perfection, completion to the life of a human being. Without marriage, human being's life is in fact not complete. There's something very, very drastic that is lacking in the life of a person who hasn't experienced the institution of marriage, and let alone the life of a person. But even the iman of a person is incomplete without nikah and marriage. As Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned in a hadith regarding marriage, that man tazawwaja faqad istakmala nisfa ad-din falyattaqillaha fil baqi. The person who has married has actually completed half his deen, half his iman, and now the other half all depends on the degree of piety and righteousness, and then the iman of a person is actually perfected through marriage. So a few introductory remarks regarding the aspects of marriage before we go on to the subject of discussion, and that is the subject of discussion that has been given to me this morning, the rights of husband and wife, inshallah, which we will be covering as extensively as possible in the limited time that we have. But nevertheless, my dear sisters in Islam, the importance of nikah. The importance of nikah is such that the Quran speaks about nikah. Nikah is mentioned in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the fact that Allah created spouses for all the prophets. All the Anbiya alayhi salam had spouses, barring one or two. Hazrat Yahya alayhi salam was one prophet of Allah who never married. Isa alayhi salam was the other prophet of Allah who never married. But we know for a fact that when Isa alayhi salam will come back to earth, then he will contract a nikah and marriage, and he will have children, and he will have offspring. So, barring Hazrat Yahya alayhi salam, for reasons known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the other Anbiya alayhimu salam have undertaken this practice of nikah, and therefore it is the sunnah of the Anbiya alayhimu salam. Besides being the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is the sunnah of all the Anbiya alayhimu salatu wassalam. The Quran refers to nikah in very endearing terms. The Quran refers to the union between husband and wife as libas. Hunna libasul lakum wa antum libasul lahun. You are a garment for them and they are a garment for you. What a beautiful comparison the Quran has drawn between the relationship of the relationship between the couples, that the Quran has enlikened it to a garment. How a person values and treasures a garment, how close the garment is to one, that is how husband and wife should be unto one another, like garments. Their clothes stick to one another, and the garments in this day and age have become even more, so to say, you know, tight. So they cling even more to the body. Obviously that's not the way the Muslim should be dressing, but the bond between husband and wife should be like a garment, very, very close. And it's a garment is meant to cover. The husband and wife are there to cover one another in difficulty, in hot and cold conditions, in difficult and easy conditions, and they're also to cover and conceal one another in terms of their faults and shortcomings. The husband never reveals the shortcomings of his wife to anyone, nor does the wife reveal the shortcomings of the husband to anyone. Nikah is also an ibadah. A person gets rewards for undertaking nikah. According to the view of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi, the great jurist of Islam, it is more meritorious and rewarding to spend time in the company of the husband or wife than to do nafil ibadat. Imam Abu Hanifa gives preference to the institution of nikah over nafil ibadat. According to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi, nikah is sunnah, and these various forms of ibadat are now nafil, and the status of a sunnah is undoubtedly higher than a nafil. And of course, nikah is also an institution that preserves the taqwa and piety of the spouses. Through nikah, they are able to abstain from many, many harmful and sinful practices, and many evil practices are eliminated and eradicated through the nikah. So this is just a very brief, just summary of the importance of nikah. Volumes can be written on this subject alone, and many, many speeches can be delivered on the importance of nikah. I have just given you a very brief overview. In the nikah comes the various aspects relating to the nikah, well before the nikah, at the time of the nikah, and post-nikah. So it's pre-nikah, and it's post-nikah, and it's the nikah function or the ceremony itself. And those are the things that inshallah will be discussed. Now having said that, let's go to the subject of the rights of husband and wife. And we start off in an introduction on this, in that rights of husband and wife have actually been discussed in the Holy Quran itself. So you can see the importance of the subject, that the Quran itself makes reference to the subject of the rights of husband and wife. And this is Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 228, where Almighty Allah Rabbul Izzat says that وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. A summary or gist of the translation of this ayat is that, and for them, that is for women, are certain rights similar to what is upon them, which they are obliged to fulfill. So the Quran is trying to say to us here that just as women have certain rights which are their rights, they also have certain duties and obligations to fulfill. So the dual concept of rights and obligation arises here at this point, that the rights are commensurate with duties and obligations. And this is borne out by many general legal maxims, or qawaid-e kulliya as they are known in the Islamic jurisprudence, that al-ghurmu bil-ghunmi. According to the degree of benefits you enjoy, that is the degree of liability that you carry. So, according to the degree of rights that women enjoy, accordingly is going to be the degree of duty and obligation upon them. So the Quran says that women have certain rights, but similarly, they also have certain duties and obligations which they have to fulfill in lieu of the rights that they enjoy.
And all of this is on the premise, on the basis of according to what is appropriate, bil ma'roof. The Quran uses the word ma'roof. Ma'roof actually means something which is deemed appropriate by the milieu or the society or the custom or the recognized practice or the urf-e am of that particular era and time. So the Quran has not restricted the subject of rights to A, B, C, D, E, but it has broadened the scope of rights and it has made it so encompassing and so vast and so comprehensive that it is not confined to any era or time. The Quran is a book till the day of judgment. Therefore, the principles in the Quran will last till the day of judgment. And therefore, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, bil ma'roof, it means that according to what is appropriate, according to the various era and time that people will find themselves in, that will form the basis on which rights will be viewed. So, if there was a certain practice which was prevalent in society in the time of the pious predecessors, say in the second century of Hijra or the third century of Hijra, but such a practice is no more prevalent in our times in the 14th century of Hijra, then that practice which was prevalent at that time will not be considered bil ma'roof, but what is considered to be the practice of the current society and customary usage of the present community, that will be considered as bil ma'roof. Or Imam Ibn Kathir rahmatullahi, a great commentator of the Quran, he writes that in this verse states that spouses have similar rights upon one another and each one must do his or her best in order to fulfill their rights. An important observation to remember as far as the subject of rights is concerned is that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires that each one must fulfill their rights and leave the issue of the reciprocation of that rights as something, if it is achieved, then be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and appreciate it. And if it is not achieved, then make sabr and be patient. But the non-fulfillment of rights from the opposite party does not give permission or license to the wrong party to withhold their rights. In other words, every person is obliged to fulfill their rights irrespective of whether the opposite party is fulfilling their rights or not, for the defaulting party will be questioned by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah. Regarding the subject of rights, we've spoken about an ayat of the Quran Sharif. Now we will look at one hadith or one tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this was at the time of Hajjatul Wida, the farewell pilgrimage Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated with regards to rights of women in that historic khutbah of his, which is narrated by Imam Muslim. And he says in this narration of his that, and beware of Allah concerning women. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized the rights of women and the status of women very, very strongly, especially in this last khutbah. And he did mention that you have taken them as a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have made them lawful to you by the words of Allah, by kalimatullah, meaning that when husband and wife undertake the nikah, or when the couple undertake the nikah and they become husband and wife, when the husband says, qabiltuha and nakahtuha and watazawajtuha, I have married her, I have taken her as my wife, she is my spouse, and the wife gives permission for the nikah to be enacted, then they've now become lawful to their husbands but simply by the word of Allah. In the name of Allah, they've taken this pledge, and therefore those women who were haram for them before, where they could have enjoyed no relationship whatsoever, they are now able to enjoy the most intimate of relationships simply on the basis of the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thereafter, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam set out the issue of rights and duties, and he said that you, O men, have the right upon them that they do not allow anyone in your house that you dislike. This was just a gist or an overview of some of the rights. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not go into depth in this particular sermon regarding all the rights. It was not a comprehensive covering of the subject of right, it was just an example of some of the rights. Because the other rights are mentioned in other ahadith and so on, which we will be covering inshallah shortly. And then he went on to say, if they do that, you may strike them in a way which does no harm, and we will be speaking about this as well. And they have a right over you for sustenance and clothing, bil ma'ruf, to what is right or what is appropriate. Again, this word ma'ruf is used, and which I've explained to you earlier on in the context of the Quranic verse. So sustenance and clothing according to ma'ruf, meaning according to the standards and according to the customary practice of current times. So if in the older days clothing that was provided for women folk may have comprised of maybe two sheets of cloth, unsewn cloth, which they would just wrap around themselves, or and maybe some kind of simple footwear or whatever it is, if that was what was considered clothing of that time, then in our day and age, nobody wears unsewn pieces of cloth. It would refer to sewn garments and maybe sewn in a particular style or in a particular manner. So that is what is meant here by bil ma'ruf. Depending on the circumstances that prevail at that time in society, that is what will be the basis of bil ma'ruf. So these two texts, the Quranic verse and this hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this actually lays the foundation for the establishment of rights between spouses in a marriage union. Now, some observations regarding the issue of rights. And that is, first of all, the very first aspect that we have to consider when it comes to rights. Before we go to the specific rights now, before we go to the specific rights of husband and wife, we should understand and realize that every Muslim man and woman, they are brothers and sisters in iman, in faith. And that is why already by virtue of reading the same kalima and belonging to the same faith, we already have certain rights that flow from that. Without any other relationship whatsoever, certain rights are already established. So before husband and wife are even husband and wife, they are brother and sister in iman and Islam. And whatever rights a brother and sister in iman and Islam enjoy, the husband and wife enjoy those very same rights. And therefore, at a very minimum, all the rights that are due to a fellow Muslim brother or sister will apply at the very outset to husband and wife, even before we talk about the rights of husband and wife. So this goes to show that the very foundation of rights is such a solid foundation, that Islam has given rights to brothers and sisters in iman, good, solid and sound rights. Now those rights have to be fulfilled irrespective of whether there is a marriage or there is no marriage, or whether the marriage lasts or it does not last. The rights of brother and sister in iman, those will remain till they remain brother and sister in iman. That is, till they remain as Muslims, those rights will apply under all circumstances. Then this is why a very important observation here is that unfortunately, when nikah takes place, husband and wife sometimes degenerate to such a low level in terms of fulfillment of rights that the husband does not even accord his wife the treatment that supposed to be given to an ordinary Muslim person, and let alone to an ordinary Muslim person, not even to any human being, let alone a human being, not even to an animal. Unfortunately, they degenerate to such a level that sometimes the husband doesn't even treat his wife as a human being, even an animal, or sometimes even worse than an animal, and vice versa, it happens, unfortunately. So, as far as the rights of Muslims are concerned, we know that one Muslim is not supposed to harm another Muslim. One Muslim is not supposed to hurt another Muslim. One Muslim is not supposed to dishonor or disgrace another Muslim. One Muslim is supposed to love for another Muslim what he loves for himself. These are those fundamental rights that believers have between themselves. And these are the basic rights that every couple should be displaying to one another. And of course, more than that comes the rights of husband and wife, which puts a greater obligation upon them in order to fulfill their rights. So if a husband is disrespectful to his wife, or the wife is disrespectful to the husband, then they have actually violated two rights. One is the right of marriage, and one is the right of iman and Islam. in terms of the rights that they enjoy as Muslim brother and sister. Because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned clearly in a hadith sharif, the foundation for rights between Muslims, al-Muslimu man salim al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadih. A true Muslim in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that person that every other Muslim is saved from the harm of his hands and tongue. Not by way of word, not by way of action or deed, does he cause any harm or pain or discomfort to a fellow Muslim. And so if a husband causes discomfort to his wife by way of his word or his hand or his actions or his deeds or his doings, then he's actually flouted the very fundamental and basic right of a fellow Muslim. And if the wife does the same, then it's the same will apply. So this is one important observation that all couples should always keep in mind, that we are first Muslims and we have to fulfill the basic rights one Muslim has upon another, and then above that will come the rights of husband and wife. The hadith sharif, as I mentioned earlier on, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. A person has not brought iman until he does not love for his brother or sister in Islam what he loves for himself. So obviously husband and wife have even greater rights and obligation towards each other due to the great and important contract which has been transacted between them, and that is the contract of nikah. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the contract of nikah in the Holy Quran as mithaqan ghaliza. Mithaqan ghaliza means a very awesome covenant. It's a very strong covenant that has been bond between this couple. It is such a bond. It's not even like a business transaction. If I made a transaction with someone in business and I went against the dictates of that transaction, it is wrong. But it is nowhere near the kind of wrong that results from violating mithaqan ghaliza, an awesome covenant. This awesome covenant that has been undertaken between husband and wife, this awesome covenant is the covenant of nikah. And with regards to the subject of rights, before we actually start with rights itself, and that is a very important word of caution. Rights go with duties and obligations, which I mentioned earlier on. For somebody to demand rights without fulfilling duties and obligations is in fact injustice. Because you want to enjoy your rights, but you're not prepared to fulfill your obligation and duty, that is the height of injustice. And in fact, it goes totally against the spirit of nikah, and is going to result in major problems and disputes in the marriage. In fact, the problem with most marriages in today's time, and I can say this safely because alhamdulillah I deal with a lot of marital cases and a lot of marital problems, I found that everybody seems to be insisting or demanding the fulfillment of their rights, but when it comes to carrying out their duties and obligations, unfortunately, they are failing miserably. So, the issue of the rights of husband and wife, which we will be discussing today, please understand and realize, the purpose of this study is not that you can go and demand your rights, but it's to know your duties and obligations, and to fulfill those, and to have hope and expectation that the opposite party will fulfill their rights. If they do, then as I mentioned earlier on, make shukr and be grateful to Allah Ta'ala. And if they don't, then make sabr and overlook and forgive, for Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala will reward you for that greatly and immensely on the Day of Judgment. So the spirit of marriage is not in which rights are demanded. It's not a question of demanding your rights and wanting your rights. But in fact, the spirit of nikah and marriage is one where you forego your rights and you forgive your rights, but you carry out your duties and obligations. So in fact, that is why some of our pious elders say that nikah is not about demanding of rights. It's not Kitabul Hukuk, the book of rights, but it is in fact Kitabul Ihsan, the book of kindness and the chapter of forgiving and tolerating and overlooking. This is what the spirit of nikah is all about. It's not like the case of, you know, where they say, sometimes they describe marriage as a game of give and take, give and take. And they say the husband keeps giving and the wife keeps taking. So this is not how marriage is supposed to be. When we say it's a matter of give and take, it means from both sides. In the bayans and so on, then we emphasize heavily the rights of their wives. And we hardly touch on the rights of the husband. And when we speak to the sisters, then it should be the other way around, that we will speaking about heavily about your duties and your obligations and little bit about your rights. But however, since this is an educational program, I will be touching on the subject of rights, both sets of rights, in somewhat detail. But I want to emphasize that you must please understand the spirit of this. You must know your rights and then forget your rights. It's a matter of knowing your rights and forgetting your rights after that. It's not the issue of knowing rights and then remembering them and demanding them. And that is why they say that a good marriage is that marriage in which the husband must learn to remember more and the wife must learn to forget more. That's a good marriage. Because women have a tendency to remember everything. You know, last time you told me this, and 2.5 years ago, you said this about my father, and 6.5 years ago, you spoke this about my sister. Women have a tendency to remember too much. And on the other hand, men have a tendency of forgetting too much. They don't even remember what you said a minute ago. Especially if you have to tell them, take me here or take me there, or buy this or buy that, then maybe it is deliberate amnesia. They tend to forget that even more deliberately. So, issue of marriage, the issue of rights in marriage, as I said earlier on, is one where you know your rights and forget your rights. Don't remember your rights too much. But for the men, I'll say to them that please remember, because they have a tendency to forget very much. Nevertheless, the spirit of marriage is one where spouses should strive to make one another happy, and they should take into consideration the needs, the abilities and weaknesses of the other spouse. And in this way, inshallah ta'ala, we will find that it will become a happy marriage. And that is why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave us guidelines over and above rights. And this is a very important point that I want to make here. That the emphasis on rights was very little. But the emphasis on kindness and forgiving and tolerating was very, very great. The ahadith and the teachings of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on this aspect. Very little ahadith on the subject of rights. So if you have to do a comparative study and look at the ratio or proportion between those ahadith on rights and those ahadith that speak about kindness and tolerance and forgiving and love and mercy and so on, those ahadith constitute maybe 95% and the other ahadith maybe 5%. So it goes to show you what is the emphasis is laid on kindness and overlooking and so on, rather than on the demanding of rights. So the reality of the situation, as we have seen in our interaction with couples, is that most spouses, in most cases, both spouses usually fail to some extent in fulfilling their duties and obligations. Therefore, to adopt a dogmatic attitude and demand the fulfillment of rights, that yes, so and so is not fulfilling my rights, I think we should avoid such an approach, because criticizing other people and being harsh to them with regards to their shortcomings is not helpful. Because if you're going to be pointing one finger to someone, then remember, three fingers are always pointing back to you. So always look at yourself first before you demand the fulfillment of certain rights. Not to say that you don't have your right to ask for what is legitimately yours, but it must not be done in a spirit as though there's no shortcoming on the part of the person that is demanding, and there's all the shortcomings on the part of the person from whom the demands have been made. So this is the type of spirit in which we should be approaching the subject of marriage. Now we come to the actual subject of rights itself. As far as the subject of rights are concerned, there are three types of rights: the right of the husband, the right of the wife, and then, of course, there are certain common rights between the two of them. So let's look at some of the common rights. As far as the common rights are concerned, some of these common rights, there are basically three common rights that I've set out there. Number one, the right to benefit from and enjoy each other. That is, the couple, both of them have a right to benefit from each other and to enjoy each other's company and to enjoy each other's presence, and to enjoy each other physically and emotionally, and to enjoy time with one another. So if either one of them don't give sufficient time to the other, then they're not giving each other this right of enjoying each other. That is why it is said that the daytime is for each one of them to do whatever tasks they have at hand, but the evening time is really the time of the wife, and as far as possible, husband should try and spend good part of the evening in the company of their wives. That is why it is said that even if a man has got more than one wife, he's in a polygynous marriage where he has two wives or more than two wives, three up to four wives, the evening time is specific for the wife whose turn it is. The evening time, he's not even allowed permission to go and visit the other wife. In the course of the day, if he visits one wife, then justice demands that he should visit the other wives as well. If he visited one wife for half an hour, then he should be visiting the other wives for half an hour as well. But when it comes to the evening time, in the evening time, that time is specific for the wife with whom he's supposed to be that particular day, that evening, and that is her right. So the evening time is really for the wives, and the wife has the right to enjoy the company of the husband in the evenings, just as the husband has the right to enjoy her company in the evenings. And one incident that comes to my mind, a certain pious person, for some work he had to go out somewhere, and he got back a little late in the evening. So I'm not sure if this happens in this day and time, maybe it happens even more, but the wife was very upset with the husband for coming late, because she had waited for him to come, and she locked the door, and she refused him entry into the house. The poor man knocked and knocked, and carried on knocking, and she said, "Where you were, go back to where you were, because I'm not going to open the door." So the poor man spent that night there at the doorstep of the house. Please, I'm not giving you any ideas, and I don't want you to... This is just to illustrate a particular point. It's not any kind of inspiration that I'm giving you. So the man spent the night outside at the doorstep. And when it was time for Fajr Salat, he got up and he said, "Now it is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I should go to his house. But up till this time, it was your right that I should be at your doorstep. It's a different thing if you didn't allow me access and entry into the house, but I have fulfilled my right that the part of the evening that I was supposed to spend with you, whatever part that was within my power, I spent that at your doorstep. You didn't allow me entry, but I did what was my obligation. Now is my obligation towards my Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And he got up and he went to the masjid when the Fajr Azan was called out. So this is one common right that they enjoy. The right to inherit from each other. The Quran has stipulated this right. And husband and wife, under every circumstance, there's no circumstance in which the husband will not inherit from the wife or the wife will not inherit from the husband. They have the right to inherit from each other. Obviously, the proportions are different, but the principle of inheritance and the right to inherit, that is definitely in place. And of course, the right of confirmation of the lineage of the children, that is also a common right. The husband has a right to claim the lineage of the children, just as the wife has got the right, in the sense that neither of them can deny the lineage of the children. The husband can't say, "These are not my children," or the wife cannot say, "These are not my children," because if they deny the lineage of those children, then in fact, this is a very serious allegation in Islamic law, and it calls for a particular practice in Islamic law, which is called li'an, where they will be called to testify against one another. So these were the common rights. Now we'll go to the specific rights. Ladies first, as they say. So starting with the rights of the wife, meaning when we say rights of the wife, it means also the obligation or duty of the husband towards the wife. The rights of the wife over the husband are the following. Number one, the dower. Normally in English books, mistakenly they write this as dowry, but dowry is not correct. The dower, which is called meher in Arabic, dower is different from dowry. This is dower. Dower means the meher which has to be paid by the husband to the wife in lieu of that nikah, in lieu of that marriage. It is the right of the wife to receive her mehr, to receive her dawah. And it belongs fully to her. And the man has no right whatsoever to touch that dawah money, to use it in any way. And in fact, if he does not pay it, it remains a debt and obligation on him throughout his life. And if he did not pay it in his lifetime, the wife has a right to claim that dawah from his estate when he passes away. In fact, to such an extent that she has the first right to claim that dawah over all the other debtors to the estate, or over all the other creditors to the estate, she has the first right to claim the dawah from the estate. So this is as far as dawah is concerned, that this is an obligation the husband has towards the wife, and it is the right of the wife to receive the dawah. And the next obligation we're looking at here is the issue of nafaqa, or financial support or maintenance. This is the right of the wife. The wife is under no obligation to maintain or support the husband. No matter how wealthy she may be, and no matter how poor the husband may be, the wife is under no obligation to provide any kind of financial support or maintenance for the husband. Yes, if she gives something to him out of her own goodwill as a gift and so on, or some kind of donation or charity, that is her prerogative. But there's no right or obligation upon her whatsoever to support the husband. And it is the duty and right and obligation of the husband to give financial support or maintenance to the wife. And under the subject of maintenance, it's a very, very broad subject, but because of the limited time, we can't go into a lot of details, but I will just give you an overview or a gist of some of the aspects of maintenance. That is, first of all, he has to provide food for her. It's his duty and obligation to provide her with sufficient means to procure food. And whatever standard of food that he eats or he enjoys, he has to provide that standard of food for his wife. It cannot be that he keeps a different standard of food for himself, that he's having biryani every day and his poor wife has to eat dal and rice every day. That is, he has to maintain the same degree of standards when it comes to providing food for his wife, that what he has, he must eat, and he must provide the same for her. I'm mentioning this because there was one instance where a wife complained that the husband, on his own, he goes out and he has all kinds of sweets and chocolates and everything when he's outside the house, but he never brings anything home, and he never ever gives his wife sweets or chocolates or whatever it may be. Now, this is where the issue of maintenance, equality in maintenance, what the husband enjoys for himself, he must be able to provide the same for his wife. When it comes to clothing, the degree of or the extent of clothing that he enjoys and he uses for his personal use, he must be able to provide that kind or that standard of clothing for his wife. If he wears the best of clothes and the most expensive of clothes, and he provides very, very cheap fabric and clothing for his wife, then he will be defaulting. So, in terms of financial support or maintenance, the standard, the quality must also be right, and in terms of the quantity, what is reasonable, what the wife is used to, the standard that she's used to, he has to provide for her in terms of food, he has to provide for her in terms of clothing, and he has to provide for her in terms of shelter. These are the three fundamental obligations that are mentioned in the Quran itself. رِزْقُهُنَّ وَكِسْوَتُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. That he has to provide for her sustenance and her clothing, بِالْمَعْرُوف. The same word بِالْمَعْرُوف is being used in the Quranic verse here as well. And also, the Quranic verse speaks about أَسْكِنُوهُنَّ مِنْ حَيْثُ سَكَنْتُمْ. Provide her with accommodation and shelter. The type of shelter and accommodation that you provide for yourself, you must provide that for her. You can't leave your wife to live somewhere in a hovel or in a hut or in a shanty, and you live in some mansion or you live in some beachfront flat in a penthouse, and you accommodate your wife in some kind of a small bachelor's flat or a two-bedroom flat in some dingy area of the town, that is not appropriate and it is not correct. So the extent of support goes to as far as food, clothing and accommodation is concerned. These are the three fundamental rights as far as maintenance and support is concerned. Above that, according to the circumstances that prevail in the society and community, other rights can also arise. For example, if the wife is from a family where they enjoyed a high standard of living, and this was a family that employed servants and so on to work in the house, and the wife is not used to doing this kind of housework, then it is also a duty for the husband to provide her with a servant. That is to pay the salary of the servant. It is his duty to provide her with a servant to assist her in the household tasks. So in some instances, it is also an obligation on the husband to provide a servant to assist the wife. And in the kind of society we live in, this is almost a common and prevalent practice all round, that most households, they have servants working, and so it is a duty on the husband to provide a servant for the wife as an obligation because of the current and the prevalent practices in society of today. Medication. Because of the circumstances that prevail in today's world, and the practice in society today is that when the wife falls sick, it is generally the husband that takes care of her medical needs and requirements. That is the practice of society. So in our society, we will say that it is also a duty and obligation on the husband to provide her with medical expenses when she falls ill, obviously according to his means. If he cannot afford private medical help, then public, whatever he's able to afford, but he will have to carry that expense as well. In the previous societies, this was not a practice, therefore it was not considered a duty and obligation on the husband to provide medication for his wife. But in our current societal practices, it is a known thing, it's a norm in society, and therefore the husband will also have to provide medical expenses for the wife. Besides that, the husband also has to provide some kind of allowance for the wife for her private and her personal needs, for example, her cosmetics, all her toiletry requirements and so on. If she wants to give a little gift to someone and so on, if the husband is of the means, he is also supposed to give her a kind of pocket money or some kind of an allowance. And he will be rewarded greatly by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. Because to give charity to a stranger is one reward, but to give happily to one's own family, that is a double reward from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the husband should also give the wife some kind of allowance, or we could say pocket money or a top up. He should give her for her needs and requirements, that she's not so constrained financially that for every little need of her, she has to run to her husband and say, give me 5 rand to buy this, and give me 10 rand to buy a bottle of lotion, or I need 20 rands to buy a can of spray or something like that. He should give her some kind of allowance, and that belongs to her. And what she does with it is hers. There's no accountability as far as that allowance is concerned. If she saves it all, it is hers. If she spends it all, it is hers. But it mustn't be such that the wife becomes so demanding that every few days she's demanding from the husband, and it is like a bottomless pit that no matter how much the husband gives her, it's never enough. And that is why somebody said that in the case of some wives, a happy marriage is where the husband keeps his mouth shut but his checkbook open. So it mustn't be like that now, where the poor fellow can't say a word, but his checkbook is open all the time for the wife to write out the checks and just, you know, spend freely. Next right that the wife enjoys is the right of marital relations. In other words, the husband has to fulfill her sexual requirements as well. This is a right of the wife. If the husband is unable to fulfill her sexual requirements, the wife has got a right to demand the husband must go for medical treatment, and if that is doesn't help, then in fact she has even got the right to ask for the annulment of that marriage if he does not want to divorce her. And the Islamic court, or in the absence of an Islamic court in a country like South Africa, for example, where we don't have an Islamic court, a panel of ulama will sit down, they'll have a judicial hearing, the wife will put her complaint forward, they will view that complaint, and they will then, if it is deemed necessary, they may annul that marriage, because this is a right of the wife, and if that right is not being fulfilled, then it could take her towards committing sin and haram, and the objective of marriage has been defeated, therefore it is her right in terms of marital and sexual relations also, that the husband must fulfill this relations of hers, this requirement of hers. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was very concerned about those soldiers who used to go out for jihad in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that if they stay away for too long from home, then they are actually infringing the marital or the sexual rights of their wives, and it could lead to some kind of mischief in society. So Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu asked his daughter that, "Oh Hafsa, tell me, how long can a woman stay away from a man? Reasonable period of time that a woman can do without a man, after which then she could fall into temptation." And his daughter, Hazrat Hafsa radiallahu ta'ala anha, said that it is a period of 4 months. Up to 4 months, a woman can make sabr. After that, it is her right. If she demands her husband to come back, then he has to come back, because he is not allowed to stay away from more than 4 months from her in terms of fulfilling of this right of hers. He may fulfill all her other rights, provides for her financially and everything, but decides to go away for a long period of time, then she has a right to demand that he shouldn't go away for more than 4 months. But of course, if she is prepared to forego that right and she makes sabr and all of that, then that is between husband and wife. But as far as the right is concerned, maximum he can stay away from her is a period of 4 months. Now, the next right is the right of privacy in living quarters. The wife has her right to privacy. The husband cannot accommodate her or house her in such an accommodation where she doesn't enjoy her privacy. If she's living in a communal setup that everybody is in and out and all are just living all in one house and there's no privacy where husband and wife can be on their own, then that is her right that she can ask for privacy as far as her living quarters is concerned. That is, she can ask for a section of the house to be hers only. It doesn't mean that she has to have her own house altogether, but it means that she must at least have a certain section of the house whereby she has her own privacy. There is no interference with her, which could mean at least her own bedroom, her own bathroom, her own little kitchen, or a kitchenette even, where she could do her own thing and she doesn't have to live in a kind of communal setup where all are living and sharing the same kitchen and bathroom and so on. That is her right of privacy. Now I know many of you will be, your minds will be racing to the subject of living with in-laws and so on, where the right of the wife has been infringed there, where the husband is living with his parents. Is this right of hers been infringed there or not? I will say that if the house is sectioned in such a way that the girl can live on her own, she has her own little section and she has a privacy, then her right is actually fulfilled there. But if it is communal setup where the one common kitchen and so on, then if she demands her right, then it is her right that she should be given her own quarters. But if she's happy to live under those circumstances for the sake of the husband, for his happiness, she's prepared to make qurbani and sacrifice and live, then of course she will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. As I mentioned earlier on, the idea of speaking about these rights is not going to demand the rights, but just to know your rights, and as I said, know it and forget it. As far as possible, you don't need to demand those rights. But yes, if you find that living becomes impossible, then under those circumstances, you have your right to claim what is yours. If, for example, living with the in-laws is becoming unbearable, the husband is adamant and insistent that, no, you're going to live with my parents, otherwise are we not going to live together? The parents demand that the son and daughter-in-law must live with us. But the daughter-in-law finds that life is becoming unbearable. She cannot live anymore. You know, the common mother-in-law, murder-in-law, daughter-in-law problems that happen from time to time. It's the most common conflict, probably the most common international conflict in the world, the conflict between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. So if this problem continues and the wife finds that her marriage has become absolutely unbearable and miserable, then she has a right. And this is why many of the ulama in this day and age, they advise that please let the couple go and stay on their own. Don't cramp their lifestyle. The women of this age have got a different way of life from the past. In the past, the lifestyle of the people was very different. Now it's different. And therefore, that right she may exercise if she finds that life is becoming unbearable. But as I explained, doesn't mean a separate house altogether. Within the same house, they can partition the place, and that is one of her rights. The next right is her right to visitation and access to her family. The wife has got her, it doesn't mean she married her husband, she gave talaq to her family and she's divorced her family. Her family is still her family, her parents, her brothers, her sisters, her aunts, her uncles, her grandparents, other close relatives of hers. She has all the right to visit them and she has right to access to them. So the husband cannot prevent the wife from visitation and access to family. As far as her parents are concerned, she has a right to visit them at least once a week. Once a week, the husband can't stop her from visiting her parents. Other members of the family, once a month, according to some narrations, and according to some narrations, once a year, but once a month is more reasonable. But as far as parents are concerned, once a week. But of course, if the husband is kind and he says, don't worry, go and visit them every day, and your mother will make something, cookies and pies and savories and so on, so he'll be more than happy to send his wife to her parents' home, then very good. It's fine. As I say, these rights are not there to be demanded, but it's to be known. And sometimes, as I said, not just to be known and to be forgotten. So, visitation and access to family is one right that the wife has. If the husband refuses her right to visit her family, he's infringing on her right, and she can demand that she be given that right. Otherwise, she can even demand the annulment of that marriage, because it's a violation of her right. The next right is non-interference in the financial affairs of the wife. The husband does not have a right to interfere as far as her financial affairs are concerned. What is hers belongs to her. What she inherited from her father, what she got as a donation or as a gift from her father, or trust account has been set up for her, bank account has been set up for her from her father's side, all of that belongs to her. Father gave her share in the business and she runs that from her home, or she has established her own little private business from home and she's running her own business without infringing on the rights of the husband. The husband has got no right to interfere as far as her financial affairs are concerned. That is the right. Look at the rights Islam has given women, that a man cannot even interfere as far as these things. He cannot say, look, I'm going to run your business. Of course, a good wife is going to say to the husband, look, you help me and we'll work together and I need your advice and so on. But if she feels that she doesn't want any interference from the husband, then she has the right to stop him from interfering in her financial affairs altogether. The next right we're talking about is the opportunity for education, especially Islamic education. If the wife needs an opportunity to further Islamic education because she lacks as far as the basics of Islamic education is concerned, it is the right of the husband to allow her that opportunity. It's the duty of the husband to allow her the opportunity, and it is her right for that. The next one is defense of her honor. If the right of the wife has been infringed by somebody and somebody is casting a slur on her in any way, the husband should stand up to her defense and he should do everything in his power not to allow anyone to denigrate her honor, and that is her right. Sometimes if somebody is wrongfully blaming her, even in her in-laws' families, the husband cannot simply allow that abuse to carry on without standing up to her defense when he knows that she is right. Obviously, if she is wrong, then she cannot expect the husband to support her in that. But when she is right, then it is his duty to stand up to her defense and not to allow anyone to infringe her right or to oppress her. And of course, if he has more than one wife, then justice between multiple wives, and this is a long section itself, but I won't go into that in detail because this is very specific to those cases. There's not too many cases of multiple wives in our society, so we will not go into detail on this particular point. The justice, you can understand, essentially it means justice in every sense, in terms of spending time, in terms of provisions. Whatever he gives to one wife, he should be giving to the other wife. Except, of course, if he has given one wife a blue eye, it doesn't mean he should give the other wife a blue eye now. Next, we go on to the rights of husbands and obligations of the wife. Now here, this is what the rights of the husband are and the duties and obligations of the wife. The principle, overall principle, what is the main duty of the wife? I'll try to summarize this and cut down because we have very limited time. The main obligation and the main duty of the wife is to contribute to the success and happiness of the marriage by pleasing the husband. If a Muslim woman has understood this point, that she has to do everything possible within the limits of the Sharia to keep her husband happy, then she should do everything that she can to keep her husband happy. Whichever way she can contribute towards the happiness of the marriage and the success of the marriage by keeping the husband happy, she should do so. And then we will say that she is a good wife. That's why they say a good wife is a person who may not be on good talking terms with her husband, but she's on very good listening terms with her husband. That maybe she doesn't talk too much, but she's all the time listening, then we will say that is a very good wife. So though they're not on very good talking terms, she's on good listening terms. And one person, he mentioned to his friend, you know, I haven't spoken to my wife for the last 2 years. He said, what type of a human being are you? You're such a cruel husband. You haven't spoken to your wife for the last 2 years. He said, she hasn't given me a chance. So it mustn't be that way as well. But nevertheless, the gist and summary of it all is that strive to keep your husband happy, because that is what the Quranic spirit is. The Quran says, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنِ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. What kind of a wife a husband must have? What type of wife is the ideal wife? The Quran says, that wife who is the coolness of the eyes of the husband. That is the ideal wife. That when he sees her, he's pleased and is happy and she brings joy to him. That is the ideal wife in the light of this Quranic verse. A woman who is obedient, she is faithful, loyal, honest, and trustworthy with regards to her honor, chastity, with regards to the wealth of the husband. She doesn't squander his wealth. She takes good care of all his things and the home. And she carries out all the duties and responsibilities with beauty. Then we will say that is the summary of what the duty or the obligation of the wife is. So let's run through it quickly. The husband, it is his right to be obeyed in all that is not considered disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is deemed reasonable. If the husband is going to demand some unreasonable things from his wife, that do something which is impossible, then obviously that is not what is meant here. But anything that does not entail disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if the husband wants the wife to do it, she should carry out obedience to the husband in this. And that is borne out by the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had allowed sajda to anyone besides himself, then he would have made the wife make sajda to the husband. So you can see what a great position the husband occupies in Islam, that the wife would have virtually been prostrating to him. But obviously prostration is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It goes to show what a high degree of obedience the wife should show towards the husband. As far as all her actions are concerned, she should try at no stage to disobey her husband, and she should do everything to obey her husband. And that is the sum total of the rights of the husband that he has or he enjoys over the wife. But obviously it must be reasonable for the husband to make demands on her all the time, which is beyond, for example, she's not well and he makes her do certain things which she can't handle. That's not reasonable. Therefore, if the wife does not obey him in such things, she will not be considered sinful in the eyes of Allah Ta'ala. Or if he orders or commands her to do something that is sinful, cut your hair and wear short skirts and flaunt your beauty in public and so on. This is against the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take precedence. The husband is not the creator of his wife, he's just a husband. Allah is the creator. لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية الخالق. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, there's no obedience to the creation when it entails disobedience to the creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If the husband says to her, you are not to talk to your parents or have no relationship with them, the wife is not obliged to carry out that command of her husband, because to maintain relations with one's parents is a command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore she is not allowed to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obey her husband in such demands. The next right is conjugal relations. The husband has got a right in terms of sexual relations. When he requests or asks for sexual relations from the wife, then the wife has no right to refuse him that, obviously, unless she is in such a circumstances that it is not allowed for them to have sexual relations, for example, menstruation, or she is in such a critical physical illness or condition that it's not possible, then obviously there it is unreasonable for him to demand from her. But other than that, there's a lot of emphasis in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam on this. Unfortunately, many marriages, this aspect, the wife neglects this right of the husband, and this results in the husband having extramarital relationships. Then they cry and lament, but it doesn't help, because the damage was caused by the wife's attitude. When she refuses this right to the husband, she's sinful, and the malaika and the angels curse her, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displeased with her. The next right is that she does not allow anyone in the house of whom the husband disapproves. If the husband doesn't allow, disapproves of certain people, meaning those people who, not those who are her family, her brothers, her parents, they are allowed permission to visit her. The husband has got no right to prevent them from visiting her and coming, but obviously within reasonable limits. They can't come and camp there and, you know, live there for months on end and expect the man to keep quiet. They can make a short visit, that is her right. But other than that, others who the husband does not approve of, she should not allow them entry into the house. And then one of his rights is, should not leave the house without his permission, except obviously if it's some dire necessity, some requirement that she has to go for, then she can leave the house. If, for example, her parents are ill and there's nobody to take care of them, if she does not leave the house, then who's going to take care of them? They could perish, they could die. If the husband refuses her permission to go and serve her parents when they are ill, she can leave the house without his permission. But other than that, she should not leave the house without his permission. She should always ask of him. Yes, if she knows that he's not going to disapprove, he was gone somewhere and she went somewhere to go and buy the milk and bread or something, then obviously those are things that it's understood. The permission is understood. But if she's going to go away for a long period of time or somewhere far away, she should not leave without the permission of the husband. And one of her duties is she takes charge of the domestic responsibilities of the house. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam demarcated the responsibility. He said to Hazrat Ali, you go and work outside and Hazrat Fatima will carry out the domestic responsibilities. So the role function of husband and wife has been demarcated in this particular hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And lastly, that she seeks his permission to fast a voluntary fast, to read voluntary salah, because if she's going to fast, then obviously when she's fasting, husband and wife cannot have relationship. And if, for example, he wishes to have sexual relations with her and she's going to keep fast upon fast, then it is infringing his right. Therefore, she should first seek his permission before she does so. These are some of the rights that the husband enjoys, and these are some of the duties and obligations of the wife. So I hope, inshallah, as briefly as possible, I try to explain these rights to you. And now we leave the floor open for questions. Does the husband require permission from the first wife, poor, he can marry the second wife. In principle, since the right of marriage is the right of the husband to undertake the marriage, he does not require permission from the first wife when he wishes to undertake a second marriage. But of course, common decency and the relationship between husband and wife requires that the husband should at least have the decency of informing his wife and telling her that he intends to take a second wife. Obviously, I don't think it's going to be met with her approval, but at least to inform her, or for her to get somehow, for her to be informed about it, it would be common decency. But it is not a duty on the husband to inform her. It is not an obligation on him to tell her about the second marriage. But obviously, as I said, the relationship of husband and wife requires that the husband should have that much of common courtesy and at least inform his first wife about his intention. Maybe sometimes he may be able to do it straight away, sometimes later on. I know of one instance where a man was very afraid of the reaction now from the first wife. So he made the second nikah, but he didn't tell her straight away. Immediately after he did the second nikah, he took his wife for Hajj. And then when they were in Arafat, then he told her, "You forgive me for everything." She said, "Everything from my heart, I forgive you." He said, "You sure?" "Yes, I forgive you from my heart. You forgive me too." He said, "No, everything, maaf." Then he told her, "You know what, I got a second wife." So he waited for the day of Arafat to tell her. And after she forgave him for everything, then he broke the news to her. So whether you're going to approve of this or not, but be careful next time you go for Hajj. If you see your husband asking you, "Lord, for maaf day in Arafat," and so on, then you must be suspicious that maybe he has some other intention.
On the question of inheritance, if a husband is responsible for the death or murder of his wife, is he allowed to still inherit from her estate? And it says there's no children in the marriage.
If the husband has been responsible for the death of his wife, then under no circumstances will he inherit from his wife. And similarly, if the wife was responsible for the death of the husband, then also she is not going to inherit from the husband. For that matter, if the son was responsible for the murder of the father or the mother, then he will also not inherit from the estate. Murder is one of those factors that actually prevents a person from inheriting. If the wife is financially independent and she has enough to last her a lifetime and maybe her children and grandchildren, and she has a huge estate which she inherited from her parents and so on, no matter how wealthy she is, under all circumstances it is the duty and the responsibility of the husband to provide for her according to his means. After that, if the wife wants to provide for her own needs over and above what the husband has given her and what his obligation was, that is her prerogative. But no matter how wealthy the wife is, the husband still has to provide for her needs.
Is the wife allowed to contribute to her parents from her earnings?
From her own earnings, the wife is allowed to give to whoever she wants. Her parents, her brothers, sisters, nobody can question her with regards to that. It is her full right and prerogative to do as she wishes with her own wealth. I mentioned this earlier on. Marriage doesn't mean a divorce between daughter and children and a daughter and parents. The relationship remains as solid as it was before. She has all the right, but of course, without infringing the rights of the husband, she should try to fulfill the rights of the parents as well. As far as friends are concerned, she has a right for her friends to visit her and so on, provided that those friends are not such that the husband disapproves of their company. If the husband is not happy, then, as I mentioned earlier, one of the rights of the husband is that he may deny her to allow certain people to enter her home or to enter his home. If he's not happy with their demeanor or for some reasonable grounds, he's not happy with his wife associating with such people, then it is his right to prevent her from doing so. I believe this is a matter of give and take. It's, again, if the husband from time to time needs some time on his own, just as the wife might need It's a matter of mutual understanding. From time to time, if he needs to, but obviously provided the wife approves of it, in it's her time in the evening, and he does not get up to any kind of mischievous activities or something like that, which the wife may be suspicious of, it's a matter of give and take. No ways. The husband has all the greatest amount of rights over his wife. He has much greater rights over her than even her parents. If the wife feels that she doesn't want him to go for 1 year, she can ask him not to go, and he may only go for maximum of 4 months. But if there's a mutual understanding and the wife is understanding and she sees the benefit to herself and to her husband and to the deen, then of course it will be, the best thing would be to encourage it and to allow him to go, because the husband is going to be pious and righteous and practicing Islam. It will help her in that he will be fulfilling her rights more in the future. But if she's going to prevent him from going, then it may be that he'll become bitter and resentful, and he may not develop that degree of piety and righteousness which will adversely affect her.
What right has the wife got when it comes to her husband's friends, especially females?
The husband is not supposed to have female friends. So there's no rights that he has or they have over him in any way. Just as the wife is not supposed to have male friends, the husband is not supposed to, what is the need for him to have any female friends? The best female friend is his wife. He's got his best friend there, his wife. He doesn't need any more female friends. Unless he needs another female friend, then he can get a second wife.
What is the right of the wife for visitation period if she is married far from her parents' home?
If the wife is married far away from the parents' home, like in my case, then it's a bit difficult for the husband, because it means that now you have to sort of take her over quite a number of times in the year to visit her parents. But we can sort of create like a kind of a compromise situation where, say, in certain circumstances where the wife's parents were living nearby, she would have gone once a week. So once a week amounts to how many? 52 days in the year. So I would say that they could have some kind of arrangement where she go and spend 2 weeks or 3 weeks at different durations in the year, or during different intervals in the year, and go and spend some time with her parents. It's a matter of, here it's a matter of give and take. It's not strictly a matter of, you know, the number of days and so on.
Does the wife have to change her surname to that of her husband?
No, she does not need to change her surname to that of her husband. She still has her own identity.
If a husband wants his wife to dress in un-Islamic, immodest clothes in the home, must she oblige?
Within the confines of the home. The wife should try to comply with the requests of the husband, because in the confines of the home, there's no restriction on her at all. There's no restriction on her at all in the confines of her home, whether she has anything on or not, because it's her privacy, it's her private home. So if she wears something which the husband likes her to wear, then obviously she should wear that. But one word of caution is that the husband should not start making her wear such kind of clothes that will eventually have some kind of adverse effect on her character, and that will demolish her modesty and shame, because the foundation of a happy marriage is modesty and shame. And if the husband is going to make such demands of her, then that will actually demolish all vestiges of modesty and shame in that marriage, and that will be very, very detrimental to them. So if the wife feels that this type of dressing is going to affect her modesty and shame, then she should actually mention that to the husband, and she should try to speak him out of it.
Can you ask your future husband to go for an AIDS or drugs test?
If you have reasonable grounds to believe that, you know, you have fears and concerns, then there is nothing that says that you cannot ask him, because it's for your safety and protection. What is the definition of a perfect marriage? The definition of a perfect marriage is the marriage of a blind woman to a deaf man, because she sees no faults and he hears no nagging.
If a family only invites a couple on Eid day and ignores them during the year, will it be a sin on their part to abstain from the Eid get-togethers? And would it be okay just to visit and greet without partaking in the meals?
No, if the family break ties, you should join ties. You should not reciprocate wrong with wrong. The Quran says reciprocate wrong with good. So even if they break ties, try and keep the ties and maintain the ties. I'm not too clear about the question. I think it's about visiting brothers and sisters. Do brothers and sisters also fall under a woman's right towards her parents? Brothers and sisters also have certain rights towards their sister who's married. And as far as visitation is concerned, as I said, that visiting the parents once a week is her right. Other relatives, brothers and sisters, at least once a month, she may visit them. Can he say that even if your parents are dying, if I stop you from going to them, you have to listen? Absolute nonsense. The husband cannot stop his wife from visiting her parents once a week, and if they are not well and they need assistance from her, and there's nobody else to provide assistance to her, then she is obliged to go and live with them. And what kind of a husband will be this cruel husband who will prevent his wife from visiting her parents when they are dying? This is unthinkable, and this is completely against the spirit of Islam. Such a husband must fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for even making a statement of that nature. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.